Okay, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, which is on page 877 of the Black Pew Bible, we'll look at that chapter or a section of that chapter a little bit later on, but just so you've got it there, good to go, that would be great. We're going to start, I guess, our lead up to Christmas today and over the next month. As we get closer to Christmas, we're going to look at this series, which I've called The Arrival, and we're going to look at what difference Jesus coming to this world at Christmas actually makes. So we're just going to look at a couple of different themes across the next few weeks as we see what difference Jesus coming as a baby, that first Christmas, actually makes to our lives and to our world. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the stunning and wonderful and amazing and miraculous way in which you entered this world. And yet on the surface, it just looks so normal. It just looks like a young couple having their first baby. And yet it makes so much difference to our lives, so much difference to this world. We would not be the same without it. And so, Lord, as we dig in over the next few weeks and as we dig in today, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to see more of Jesus and more of your work in this world through him as we consider Christmas this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we have some friends who've just had their first baby. And the other day, they came around so that we could have a chance to see their new little boy. And I guess it was a great time where we spent with these new parents. But when it's a brand new baby, you don't actually get to spend that much time with the baby. In fact, this little boy just spent most of his time huddled up on his blanket, on our carpet, just enjoying a wonderful sleep. And that's what newborns tend to do. And it wouldn't have mattered where he was. And in fact, his dad said he really loved sleeping in that position. It's kind of like he's still in the womb. We sort of think he feels like he's still inside. And when you looked at him, he was huddled up in the fetal position. It just looked like he was in the inside the womb sort of position, lying there on the floor. And I guess, you know, this little newborn baby doesn't really know much about the world in which he lives. Newborn babies don't, do they? For 9 months, they're growing inside a womb, oblivious to pretty much everything outside, and then one day they're thrust into the world. But because of where they are in their development as human beings, they're still pretty oblivious to what goes on around them. They really don't know much else other than a nice warm blanket and the closeness of their mother. That's pretty much all they can take in those first few days of life. And you know, there's a really beautiful thing about that. Not only is it a lot easier to manage a child that isn't running around and tearing things to bits, but there's this beautiful reality that it does not matter whether this baby has been born into a poor family in an Indian slum or whether it's one of Will and Kate's royal babies in a palace of luxury. The baby doesn't really know any different. All the baby knows is the warmth of a blanket and the closeness of their mother. Whether it's wrapped in the finest of blankets and held by a princess or wrapped in rags and held by a peasant, the child's knowledge of the world is basically the same. At the end of the day, newborn babies don't have much idea about the kind of world they have been born into. It's like the last little bit of innocence before they start to comprehend the world around them. And so it goes on the night of the very first Christmas, as Mary's newborn son Jesus lay wrapped in swaddling in a manger, that like all newborn babies, Jesus had very little idea about the world he had been born into. That's kind of hard for us to say, that Jesus had very little idea about anything. We consider him to be God. We consider him to be all-knowing. And yet in this moment, he knows no more than any other newborn baby. He knows the warmth of his swaddling blanket, and he knows the closeness of his mother. That's what Jesus knew in that moment. See, for Jesus to embrace what it fully meant to be human, it included a limited understanding of a newborn baby. That's what Jesus embraced. So in the moment of first being laid in the manger, all Jesus knew was what all newborn babies know. Like the little boy who slept in our carpet the other day, Jesus was completely oblivious to the world that he had been born into. But you know, sometimes I think we look at the nativity scene and we pull them out of storage every Christmas, dust them off and set them up somewhere in our house, and we look at them, and I think we look at it with that same sort of naivety, infant-like naivety, about the world that Jesus was born into. Maybe we know about as much as Jesus did in that moment about the world he was born into. Because while Jesus had no idea in that moment about the world he was born into, he certainly knew what the world was like before he left the comfort of heaven to embrace the cold, hard reality of life on earth. And so what I want us to do this morning as we begin looking at the arrival of Jesus is to reflect for a moment on what it was really like in the world in that moment that Jesus was born. What kind of world was he born into? Why did he actually have to come? That's what we're looking at this morning. Becky and I were walking through Indro, the shops, the other day, and there, just past the sort of fresh food sections, this big area where they often have the different displays, and there displaying in massive colour and life was this company who was trying to hook parents walking by in the lead up to Christmas with their massive display of trampolines. And they had trampolines set up there. One of them was full of balloons because every kid who walked past wanted a balloon, and then the parents had to talk to the salespeople about the trampolines. It was working great for them. But as Beck and I walked past, we saw this massive sign that they had on each of the trampolines, and had the company's name, and then it had the world's safest trampoline. And as I walked past, in a moment of all too frequent cynicism, I said, "That makes me not want to buy it." See, as a child of the 80s, growing up in the great Australian backyard, a safe trampoline was an oxymoron. It was a logical fallacy. Trampolines did not exist in my childhood for safety. In fact, trampolines were how we learnt about boundaries, learnt about the limitations of our bodies, and it was a school of hard knocks. If you got your finger caught in the spring while someone else was jumping on the trampoline and ended up with a nasty blood blister, you learnt not to put your hand on the spring. If you jumped too close to the edge and you had that moment where the whole trampoline sort of wobbled up behind you and your heart went into your mouth for that second before clunk, it finally clunked back down, you learned maybe that was a little bit too close to the edge to jump. And if you clashed heads with your sister while you were jumping on the trampoline together, you probably learnt that maybe two people jumping really big on the trampoline together wasn't that advisable. Trampolines were not made for safety. That's not why they exist in this world. They were made for fun. But the irony is, I learnt safety from my unsafe trampoline. This is because we humans have an inbuilt system that helps us react to stuff that we encounter in such a way that we try to prevent bad stuff from happening again. We adjust our behavior based on the negative experiences that we go through so that we don't go through those negative experiences again. You know, and there was always that one kid, cousin or someone like that, a kid from down the street, who took it a little bit too far, who had a negative experience and then suddenly became the trampoline rule police with all these little rules. You're jumping too close to the edge. Don't put your hand there. And because they'd had a bad experience, they sort of overreacted and went over the top in making all these trampoline rules. Well, if we learnt anything from the months that we spent going through the book of Jeremiah, we should have learnt that 500 years before Jesus was born, the people of God had gone through a pretty negative experience. In fact, a terrible experience. They'd been deported and exiled in Babylon. Their city had been destroyed. Their temple had been burnt to the ground. They were not their own nation anymore. They were instead under the yoke of whatever nation, whatever superpower seemed to hold sway at the time. And the thing was that through all of the prophets like Jeremiah who'd come along, they knew exactly why they had gone through these trials. It was 100% their own fault. They'd worshipped other gods. They'd broken their covenant with God. They had neglected, abused, and exploited the vulnerable people in their land. They'd perverted the course of justice. Without a shadow of a doubt, the people knew that it was their rebellion, their law-breaking, their idolatry that had thrust them into the negative experience of exile. So, when they were finally allowed to come home to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt their city and their temple, and they reestablished the worship of Yahweh, we cannot blame them for trying to learn from their past, from trying to ensure that they would never again suffer the horrors of exile. We can't blame them for trying to find a path back to the way things used to be. See, like children learning safety from an unsafe trampoline, perhaps the Jews had learned something good from all of the negative experiences they had in exile. And for a while, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people seemed to have done just that, seemed to have learned their lesson, and they were passionately desiring to seek God's face again. But unfortunately, it wasn't long before something interesting happened. It wasn't long before the Jews became like that crazy kid down the road who overreacted a little bit, who was so scared and hurt or sad from their bad experience that they became way too intense about trampoline safety. The Jews, driven by fear of past punishment, formed a society that was petrified of failing again and fanatical about religious perfection. And so over the 400 or so years between the end of the Old Testament and the arrival of Jesus, this intensity for law-keeping grew and grew. Keeping the Mosaic law became the only thing that the leaders thought would keep their people safe and see them restored to God's favor. And so knowing, interpreting, and understanding the implications of the law became the sole pursuit and brought so many changes to their society. Anything that was associated with failure, sickness, sorrow, or sin was thought to be a curse from God. And so the disabled, the poor, the widows, and others were shunned by society. Overt sin would likewise make someone an outcast with no real hope of restoration. The synagogue system, which hadn't existed until this point, was established so that people could hear teachers expound the law to them in localities all around the nation rather than just in the capital. Anywhere there was 10 Jewish men, they could get together and they could read the law, and some teacher could teach them what the law was so that they wouldn't break it. The sacrificial system became lucrative because people were so desperate to gain atonement for their sins so they wouldn't fall under judgment. Teachers of the law, like Pharisees and priests, became the most revered people in society because they were the ones who could tell you whether or not you'd overstepped the line. They were the ones who could tell you whether or not you had God's favor or God's judgment. This is the world that Jesus was born into. A world where the healthy, the elite, the rich were viewed as the pinnacle of society, and a world where people were shunned because of their lack of status. A world that was gripped by the fear of failure and imprisoned to a regime of rule keeping. Enter Jesus, the newborn baby wrapped in swaddling, laying in the manger. Not only was Jesus born into this world of moralism and elitism, but his birth actually tells the story of its grip on his world. See, Jesus was not born into a family of privilege. Rather, Jesus was born to a young, poor, and more than likely outcast teenage girl. A girl who would have been viewed as an adulterer and a liar. Someone who had engaged in sexual immorality and found herself pregnant before she was married. A girl who was now married to a man who himself would have either been viewed as the adulterer who had slept with Mary in order to get her pregnant, or as a man too weak to enact the law against his betrothed. In a world that strived for perfection and shunned the abnormal or that which was out of step with the law, this couple and their soon-to-be-born child would have been afforded no help whatsoever. And so we know the story well. When they arrive in Joseph's hometown, where many of his relatives would have lived, they were not given any lodging in the house with the family, but they were put in the stable with the animals. But this child, this Jesus, shunned by the world he was born into, had actually come to make a world that was set free from the very attitude that shunned him. See, God was not going to contend with a world that offered him surface-level law-keeping, but gave nothing more than lip service to the heart of the law. And so he sent his son Jesus to taste the world's self-righteous rejection that he might put an end to it once and for all. There is a story that Jesus would one day tell when he was grown and ministering around the traps, a story that we don't normally think of in connection with Christmas, but a story that perfectly displays the world that Jesus was born into and the way in which he was going to make a massive change. So let's look at Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look from verse 9. This is a story Jesus tells. And so he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a famous story, one that we've heard many times if we've been around the church for any length of time. Two men enter the temple to pray. One who fits the mold of the most revered men in his day, the law-keeping Pharisee, the man of respect and reverence, the man of perfection, the man of holiness, the man who is doing everything in his life to uphold the Mosaic law. The other, who fits the mold of the most despised and shunned men of his day, a dishonest puppet of the Roman Empire, who stole money of Jewish brothers and colluded with their enemy, a tax collector. And the Pharisee's prayer is filled with flowery language that highlights his own noble character, his superiority over sinful men, the dedication of his life. But the tax collector's prayer is short and painful. It lays out his guilt and bitter remorse for his unworthiness. To the listening crowd, hearing Jesus' parable, this is an open and shut case. They would have marveled at the prayer of the Pharisee and wished that they could attain to his lofty standards of righteousness. And perhaps they would have snickered and sneered at the prayer of the tax collector, crushing his pathetic groveling beneath their feet where he belonged. But as only Jesus can, he turns the story on his head and shocks the crowd. The tax collector was justified before God on that day, where the Pharisee went home unsatisfied. Everything in the society of his day would have screamed out at him that his story made no sense, that it was offensive. It was offensive to the prevailing thinking of the society and the leaders of the society. But see, Jesus knew something that no one else did. When appealing for righteous standing and justification before God, one of those men had appealed to his own list of credentials, to his own strength, to his own comparative excellence. But the other had appealed solely to the mercy of God. Jesus knew that what this world, obsessed by self-righteousness and superficial acts of strength, what this world needed in order to be justified was not a hard line of judgment and strict discipline, but rather they needed the mercy of God. They needed to have their thinking turned upside down. And this is why Jesus came that first Christmas. Jesus came to turn our world upside down. Jesus came to create a way for us to have assurance of the mercy of God and to be set free from the need to justify ourselves in order to gain peace. Because without Jesus, we would all be stuck in the rut of self-justification. Every religion, every philosophy, every worldview, every self-help book, every cute little meme on the internet, every little inspirational thought that we have ever come up with boils down to the same idea. I need to be better. I need to be good. I need to make it in this world for me to appease the gods, in order for me to justify my existence in this world, in order for me to find inner peace in my life, in order for me to just be simply happy with who I am. I have to prove myself in some way. I have to prove that I'm smart enough to get into the course of my dreams, successful enough to win the promotion, rich enough to afford the luxury car, attractive enough to turn heads, compassionate enough to win the respect of my peers, popular enough to have a wide range of influence, and righteous enough for people to think that I'm holy. Without Jesus coming that first Christmas, our world would still be stuck in this horrible downward spiral of self justification. A spiral in which the talented, successful, and rich and powerful trample all over the average, broken, and poor in order to advance their own standing. A spiral in which every single one of us clings to whatever it is that we think is special in our life and hold it up as an appeal for our goodness, for our success, for our holiness. And a spiral in which we all live in a perpetual state of fear that at any moment, we could fail. And that then we'll be crushed beneath the guilt of not making it and the shame of being irrelevant. At any moment, the relationship that we value so much can end. The job that we get so much significance out of can finish up. The luxury, the health, the well-being that we enjoy can all be stripped away. And we live in perpetual fear that we will fail and that we won't be able to justify ourselves anymore. We will be irrelevant. But when Jesus came, he made a way for us to be free. The message of Christmas rings out like a crystal clear bell above all the other noise in this world. It shines out like a burst of light in the darkness. The message of Christmas is so vastly different from the legalism of first century Judaism, so different from every other religion there ever has been, and so different from the very impulse of our hearts today. The message of Christmas is that God has seen us in our hopeless spiral of self-justifying destruction, and he has come to set us free. Jesus Christ came to dismantle our regimes of regulations. But how he did it is simply stunning. Jesus set us free from self-justification, from our regime of regulation, by letting it destroy him instead of us. Instead of letting us simply fall all the way to the bottom of that spiral, Jesus stepped in and allowed the weight of our legalism, of our self-righteousness, of our self-justification to fall on him. See, Jesus was the only one who never needed to prove himself, who actually had every right to be recognized as being the most intelligent, the most successful, the most rich, the most righteous man who ever walked the face of this planet. And yet, instead of speaking up and proclaiming his righteousness, instead of speaking out and demonstrating how good he was, instead of pleading his case for supremacy, instead of demonstrating his power to win over his accusers, Jesus let the Pharisees and the priests and the leaders' pursuit of their own self-justification destroy him, not them. As they tried to prove their power, exert their influence, maintain their standing, they sent the God they claimed to worship to his death on a cross. Jesus died because of the self-justifying wrath of Pharisees and priests and leaders and a crowd of angry people. But because Jesus submitted himself to the consequences of our pursuit of self-justification, and because he bore in himself the punishment for our sin, he made a way for us to be set free. And that way is the way of mercy. It's the way of the tax collector. It's the way of repentance and faith. It's the way of recognizing that we don't have anything to justify ourselves with. Of recognizing that instead of being strong, we're broken. That instead of being all intelligent, we're actually quite dumb. That instead of being powerful, we're actually quite weak. It is the way of the broken-hearted, chest-beating tax collector, devastated by his own sense of failure and longing to embrace the mercy of God. See, Jesus came at Christmas to turn our world upside down, that it would no longer be caught in the downward spiral of self-justification, that there would be a way of mercy that we might be set free, a way that we can be actually honest with God, honest with one another, honest with ourselves. That when you come to Jesus, you don't have to prove yourself to him. That when you come to church, you don't have to prove yourself to me, the pastor. You don't have to prove yourself to your brother or sister sitting next to you. You don't have to put on a show here to say how awesome your life is, how great things are going for you, how successful you are, how rich you are, how powerful you are, how influential and popular you are. You don't have to play that game here. That you are set free to be honest. Honest that brokenness surrounds us, yet brokenness doesn't defeat us and doesn't destroy us, because we have a merciful God. A God who justifies broken people. A God who justifies a tax collector over a Pharisee. The broken man over the strong man. And the beauty is you can be honest in the world too. You don't have to play the game of the world when you're out in the world. You don't have to make yourself the best. You don't have to trample over other people to climb a ladder. You don't have to make yourself look great. You can be honest. You can share with people out there in the world, broken people who are doing everything they can to put up a facade of perfection. You can be honest. And you can share with them. And you can share with them that your hope is not in your popularity. Your hope is not in your success. Your hope is not in your finances. But your hope is in a God of mercy, one who justifies you regardless of how good you are, regardless of whether you've made it in the eyes of this world or not. See, Jesus came at Christmas to set you free, to set me free, to set this world free of the fakeness, the prison that we've made for ourselves of having to prove to the world that we've made it. Instead, we can be honest. We can repent. We can come to Jesus and say, I've stuffed up. My life is not what I want it to be. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against other people. Even the very thoughts of my heart contradict what following you is all about. Be merciful on me, a sinner. You can come to Jesus in repentance and faith, faith that he is merciful, faith that he will set you free, faith that he will forgive your failings, and that he will set you on a firm foundation, a firm standing before God, not based on how good you run, but on his everlasting grace and mercy. You can come to that Jesus today. Because of Christmas, you can come and have your world turned upside down and be set free from the prison of fear and guilt and shame that this world is held captive to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that world that your Son was born into, that world of darkness, that world held captive to a fear of failure and a passionate pursuit of perfection at all costs, of fake religion, of facades, of trying to appear strong when deep down inside they were weak. Lord, we acknowledge that world still exists. That we walk in it every day. We suffer because of it every day. And for way too many of us, Lord, we are held captive to it every day. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who justifies broken tax collectors over strong Pharisees. Thank you, Lord, that what you seek is not a list of our credentials. What you seek is not our ways of justifying and proving ourselves to you, our promises of dedication. You don't seek any of that, Lord. You just seek our honesty. You seek us to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with you, and just to repent and to trust that you are the God of mercy, that you are the God of grace, that you are the God of forgiveness, that you are the God of love, and that everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. Set us free, Lord. Set us free from that inbuilt need to justify ourselves, to prove ourselves, and set us on a path to honesty before you, before one another. Build Rosalie Church into a community of honesty where everything doesn't have to be okay and where we can minister the mercy of Jesus to one another as we welcome one another rather than shunning one another. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is merciful towards sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look, if you want to reach out to that God of mercy today, if you want to find out what it means to be set free from having to prove yourself in this world, then I encourage you to reach out to someone today. Have a chat to the person you came with, somebody that you know. Come and have a chat to me, or write down on one of our cards that you want to have a chat with someone, and we'll find a way of serving you and letting you know of the mercy that God has available for you freely if you would reach out to him in repentance and faith. Thanks, Ben and the team.